So we are going to start this morning by reading from the very beginning of the New Testament. The very first words launched the story of Jesus. So if you turn to Matthew 1, 1 through 16. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matan, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called the Christ. Aren't you excited you came this morning? Have a great day. See you later. Yeah. So the goal this week is, could you please memorize that by Friday? Okay. Seriously, a couple observations. Number one, that's a lot of names, right? That is a lot of names. I'm going to trip over that, so let me back it up a little bit. And seriously, I know this is the Bible, and we're supposed to be polite, but how many of you found your minds wandering during that 16 verses when I was reading that, thinking about different things that were going to be happening today, or did he get that name pronounced right? When I first started ministry, I went to our senior pastor, and he was having me read out of the Old Testament. We were doing the book of Chronicles he was speaking on. And so I'm reading the names, and I got it up to him before the service, and I said, am I pronouncing this right? And he's British. And he goes, I don't know, just say it with confidence. So I get up there, and I'm saying it with confidence. And after the service, there's a guy who's a biblical scholar, and he comes up to me, and he goes, hey, thank you for correcting me. I've been saying that name wrong all these years. No problem. You know, but honestly, when you read something like this, you know, people think that they're, hey, I'm gonna read the New Testament. And I'm going to dive into this, and they start with these 16 verses. And sometimes they don't ever make it past that, right? And it kind of makes you wonder, what was Matthew thinking? Because if you're going to write a book, don't you want to start with something that's kind of catchy? Don't you want to grab the attention of the people? Well, let me test your literary skills today. I'm going to start out with the first lines of a few books, and you can tell me if you remember, if you know these books, okay? First one, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Tale of Two Cities. Tale of Two Cities, nailed it. He was an old man who fished alone. Outstanding. Call me Ishmael. You guys are awesome. This one's going to be hard. I am Sam. Sam, I am. Green eggs and ham. You nailed it. Here's one. A throng of bearded men in sad colored garments and gray steeple crowned hats, intermixed with women, some wearing hoods and others bareheaded, was assembled in front of the wooden edifice. The Scarlet Letter. Absolutely, the Scarlet Letter. Really good, Nathaniel Hawthorne. What's a scarlet letter? Scarlet letter is a stigma of a past mistake that follows you through your whole life. And so why would he start out with these 16 verses in the letter that he's writing? Was it a cure for insomnia? I don't think so. I think one of the reasons is that Israel, they loved genealogies. You have to put yourself back in that day when there's no electricity. People didn't go to movies. They didn't watch TV. They didn't have Netflix or iPads. At night, people would sit around the fire and they would tell their story. That's what they did. They loved to do that. And one of the favorite ways of storytelling was to list the names of the ancestors before you and the great deeds they had done. These people knew the Torah. They knew the scriptures. And when they heard the names, they would remember the stories of God's faithfulness. And this gave people a sense of identity. This is who I am. And it would give them a sense of dignity, passing from one generation on to the next generation. They'd be going, I'm not just some nobody. I know I'm out here shepherding sheep, but I've got an identity. I'm not just a rootless, illiterate nomad. I'm somebody, and you can just ask me who I am, and I can tell you where I come from. Scholars say to this day, there are certain areas in the Middle East that there are tribal nomads who can recite the names of ancestors going back centuries. There was an article in National Geographic of one photographer who sat with a tribe, and it was in the areas of Afghanistan up in the mountains, and he said the person started talking about his ancestors, and it took him an hour and 15 minutes. He went so far back. You see, also in Jesus' day, it was an oral culture. For the most part, they didn't have a lot of written records, so genealogies were used to establish legal status, financial status, property rights. If you wanted to be a priest in Jesus' day, you had to be able to show that you were from the line of descendants all the way back to Aaron, the tribe of Levi. So when you understand this context, it's not surprising that Matthew would open his book this way. And his audience, who were Jewish people, would have loved that. You heard me talking and you're going, man, are we going kayaking today or canoeing? What are we going to do? The Jewish people would be going, they're on the edge of their seat. Tell us who we are. We're somebody. To establish the identity of the Messiah. That's what Matthew's doing, this rabbi with authority, and to show the people that the anointed one comes from the right line was fully respectable, and it was absolutely important. So that's the context. But what's surprising are the names that he puts in here. Take a guess. Do you think the ancient Israelite genealogy would feature the names of the men and the fathers or the mothers and the women? Fathers. It's the men. It was the names of the men. Women did not establish bloodlines for lineage and tribal identity. At that point, they did not have legal rights in those days. So a reader would start with Matthew's gospel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. Man, we're rocking it. That's to be expected. And then he says, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. He sticks a woman's name in where a woman's name has no place belonging. And not only that, it's just not any woman. In case you don't remember Tamar's story very vividly, let me give you a summary. This is in Genesis chapter 38. Judah was going to choose a wife for his son, and he went to the Canaanites. He found a Canaanite woman named Tamar, and he married her off to his oldest boy. And his oldest boy's name was Ur. Judah was a very original guy when he named his boys. E-R. And Ur was such a nasty dude that he was put to death because of his immense wickedness. He was so bad they said, you don't deserve to live in society anymore. So Judah was obligated to make sure that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, was taken care of properly because he took her away from her people. And he reneges on this promise. Judah is a covenant breaker to Tamar. Now, she's a woman. She has no legal rights, no idea what to do. So Tamar disguises herself as a cult prostitute, and she waits by the side of the road where she knows that her father-in-law, Judah, will come as he passes by. It's dark. She's veiled. He doesn't recognize her, and he sleeps with her. And then he gives her his staff and seal as a pledge that, hey, I don't have any money on me right now. I'll pay you later. Hold on to this. And then he goes home. A few months later, Judah is told that his widowed daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant. He gets all self-righteous, and he says in verse 24, bring her out and have her burned to death before me. You see, stoning was the typical form of punishment for somebody who was going to be executed in that culture. Burning was the most severe form of punishment. He said, she has embarrassed me so badly, I just don't want her executed. I want it to the nth degree. She's brought out, but when she is brought out, she carries with her Judah's staff and seal. And she says, okay, I get it. It's law. But before you execute me, just know I'm pregnant by the man who owns this staff and seal. Anybody know who this belongs to? Judah realizes what he's done, and he stops the execution, and he repents. We're going to go old school here. How many of you, when you were young and grew up in Sunday school, used to have a flannel graph? You guys remember flannel graphs? You ever remember this story being told on a flannel graph? Not me. Right? This one wasn't anywhere around. You look at that and you go, you know, I thought my family's dysfunctional, but we're not too bad. We got nothing in this family here. So Tamar goes on to give birth to twins, and they're two boys. One of them reaches his hand out of her body first, and the midwife puts a scarlet cord around his wrist because it's important to keep track of the firstborn. Remember we talked about that yesterday? Scarlet cord's a reminder. There's an inheritance for you. There's something special waiting for you. There's a blessing that's being passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Judah because one day the deliverer is going to come from this line. Scarlet cord's a reminder. Scarlet cord's a reminder that is going through this entire story. So Matthew puts Tamar, this woman in Jesus' story, daughter-in-law, dressed up like a prostitute, sleeps with her father-in-law, and one of their children, their son, becomes one of the Messiah's ancestors. Matthew writes this in his book. And I can imagine as he's writing this book, one of the disciples is looking over his shoulder and saying, have you ever thought about maybe changing some of the words a little bit? You know, there's other people here like Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca. Anybody like that you want to put in? Do you sure you want to put Tamar into the story? Why in the world are you putting Tamar in your book? She's a Canaanite. Canaanites, again, were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods, and they had fertility cults, and they practiced fertility worship. If you remember the book of Judges, right? Whenever they were falling away, was the Canaanites that were pulling them away, pulling them away. I don't understand why you would put this in the first place, but Matthew just keeps on writing. You ever wish you could rewrite some chapters in your story? You ever have some chapters that every time you turn to those chapters, you cringe a little bit? I do. And I wish I could just take them and tear them out, but you can't. But the good news is the book ain't done yet, right? They're just chapters in a story. And Matthew is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, no, I think I'm just going to leave Tamar in this story. I think there's something out of this that's going to be good. And then he goes on, Solomon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was in Joshua, or in Matthew 1:5, what does it say? Rahab. Really? Here's another woman, Rahab, another Gentile. She's not an Israelite. She's a pagan. She lives in the city of Jericho. She doesn't just dress up like a prostitute. She is a prostitute. That's how she made a living. Now, I think it's very clear that we understand about prostitution in those days. Not to pass over it, not to approve it, not to bless it, but you have to understand it. There's a lot of stories about prostitutes. In the ancient world, if a woman was not married and she wasn't under the care of a family, she basically had three choices to survive. And one of them was that she wouldn't survive. She would starve to death. The second one is she could become a beggar and beg for a living. And the third way was she could become a prostitute. No woman in that day grew up saying, you know, I think I want to be a prostitute when I grow up. But it happened, and for the most part, it was a desperate measure of survival in her life. And her house, we're told about Rahab, was part of the city wall. So she was one of these people because of what she did. She kind of lived on the edge. She was one of the marginal people. She wasn't quite in, but she wasn't all the way out because she served the needs of a certain population. Joshua sends spies to check out Jericho because it's the first city in the promised land that the people are going to take, and they end up at Rahab's place. And for some reason, something in her was open to God, and she risked her life to protect these men. And they said to her, we're coming back, and the city is going to be destroyed. And this is in Joshua chapter 2, verse 18. It says, but you gather your people into your house because your kindness to us. Anybody remember the sign that she was told to put outside her window? Yeah. A scarlet cord. When we see the scarlet cord, it'll be a sign. And the sign will be, you will be saved. The scarlet cord will be a sign of salvation. So for Matthew readers, one more time, this is a woman, it's a Gentile, it's a scandal. Next line down, Matthew just keeps going. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Another woman, and some of you may remember her story. There was a woman named Naomi. She and her husband lived in Bethlehem, but there was a famine in the land, so they took their two sons. They went to another country. That country was called Moab. Both her sons were married there, but then both of Naomi's sons died. Her husband died. She's devastated. She decides to return back to Israel. But her two daughter-in-laws were from Moab. So she says to them, you guys remain here with your people. Find a husband amongst your own people and remarry. One of them did remain behind. Her name was Orpah. Okay, you ready for some trivia? You know this? I'm not just here to give you biblical knowledge. I want you to have knowledge that takes you far in this world, okay? Who's named after Orpah? Oprah Winfrey's birth certificate is Orpah. And people just mispronounce it, and she took on the name Oprah. Tell me that's not going to take you far in life. That's trivia that you can break out at any party, and people are going to go, are you serious? That's amazing. Okay, no charge for that one, okay? So Oprah, but her name was Orpah. But the other daughter-in-law was Ruth. Ruth's the one who said these famous words to her mother-in-law, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you stay, that's where I'm going to stay. Your people will be my people, and your God's going to be my God. What a great story. But there's something else we need to know about Ruth. She wasn't just a Gentile. What was she? She was a Moabite. According to Genesis 19:37, the Moabites were the product of an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. It's a horrible story. Moabites were considered by the Israelites to be so unclean that the law said in Deuteronomy 23:3, no Moabite of any or any of his descendants may enter your assembly, may be part of your community, even down to the 10th generation. Talk about you're unclean. This is unclean. Don't let them get anywhere near us. Ruth is a Moabite. And Matthew goes, you know what? I'm going to put her in the story too. That means that the line leading to the Messiah includes Moabite blood. Now, Matthew ain't done yet. Listen to this. And Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Anybody remember the name of Uriah's wife? Bathsheba. That's a pretty sleazy story. Matthew, you notice, doesn't even mention her by name, does he? What does he call her? What's he call her? Who's he talking about, though? He's talking about David. Why doesn't he say David, a man after God's own heart? David, who wrote so many of the Psalms. David, who slew Goliath. He doesn't. The David that Matthew describes is David who committed adultery with Uriah's wife and then he killed him. He wants to make sure everybody remembers this story. Uriah was known as what? Uriah the Hittite. Which means Bathsheba was a Gentile by marriage. Matthew just deliberately sticks this bugger in, doesn't he? And then a little bit later at the end, we get Joseph, the husband of Mary. And just by the way, that was that pregnant teenage girl who wasn't married. Who at other times in Scripture and John, the religious leader said, aren't you actually even a Samaritan? You got some pretty tainted bloodlines, dude. He starts out the story of Jesus with this genealogy. Great way to start the story, Matthew. You're quite a writer, buddy. I mean, honestly, usually when we want to tell our stories, has anybody ever done family trees, family stuff like that? I had a great uncle by the name of Uncle Roy. He was a bachelor. His life was dedicated to this type of stuff. And I can remember before Ancestry.com was all the rage and stuff, he was doing this by hand, you know, drawing out, came in and unrolled it on the dining room table. And we're all like, oh, we can't wait to see who we're related to. Who's our identity? Where are we from? I'll tell you, it was pretty cool. I'm related to a famous actor who was a secret agent in a war by the name of John Wilkes Booth. My identity comes from a guy who assassinated President Lincoln. Matthew says, you know what, we're just going to be straight up. If you ever want to have an apologetic for the reality and the truth of Scripture, nobody's trying to cover up anything here. This is just who we are. I'm not trying to hide anything here. But he keeps throwing in these names where they don't belong: women and pagans and scandalous individuals. And you can't help but think, Matthew, what are you thinking? Don't you know what a genealogy is supposed to be? Ask me who I am, and I'll tell you who my people are. And I'll tell you what I think Matthew was thinking. Matthew was saying, this is not a record of the people of Jesus Christ. Only get ready for a little surprise, because the people that Jesus is talking about are people that he's going to identify with. These are the people that Jesus is going to come and love, like these people. And these are the type of people that he's going to let into his kingdom, and they're not going to look like what everybody's expecting them to look like. And things are going to get a little scandalous now, and it's not going to be real respectable. And I'll be honest with you, this looks like a scarlet letter. But in reality, this is the gospel before the gospel. This is the good news for you and for me. This is Matthew saying, now with Jesus coming, anybody can get in. Everybody's welcome. Because Jesus just wants everybody. He just wants everybody to be in his family. He wants Hittites. He wants Moabites. He wants Canaanites. He wants Republicans. He wants Democrats. He even wants Packer fans. I'm assuming that. But honestly, he just wants them all to come in. I love what Martin Luther King said. He said, it's as though God intended for people to hear this genealogy and say to themselves, oh, Christ is the kind of person who's not ashamed of sinners. See, he even puts them in his family tree. Don't you love that? That's just so rich, so great. So if anybody here is tempted to think, I've messed up too much, my sin's too dark, God can't use somebody like me because you don't know my story. And I want to say, yeah, he does. More than you ever know. And he says, man, let's turn the page and write a new chapter in your story. I think Jesus would say to you, are you kidding me? Look at my family. You have no idea what I can do if you just open your eyes and allow me to show off in your life. Jesus embodied this so deeply that he came to be called a friend of sinners, and that's what Matthew tells us. And we sometimes think about that phrase as a compliment. Remember singing that song in church? Jesus, what a friend to sinners. I got to tell you, nobody was singing that song in Jesus' day. When Jesus was called a friend of sinners, it was not a compliment, it was an accusation. Look at him, he's a friend to sinners. He's getting so close to them, they're going to rub off on him. Their ugliness and their messiness and their stench. Stay away from that guy. He's a friend of sinners. It was a charge, not a compliment. And Matthew's tipping us off. This Messiah, this rabbi, is going to get in a lot of trouble over the friendships that he chooses. Matthew's the one who tells us that when the soldiers mock Jesus, you remember what color robe they put on him in Matthew's gospel? Scarlet. In Mark and John, they talk about a purple robe. In Matthew, he says it's a scarlet robe. This is not a contradiction, okay? This is color scheme, and the purpose is differently. In Matthew, he's telling what it was. In Mark and John, he's telling why it was. It was for the king. And Matthew's literally saying, it was scarlet. And you know what it mostly was that was the robe, that was the cloak of a Roman soldier. They took something aside and they threw it on him, and they wore scarlet colored robes, cloaks. So Soldiers mocked Jesus, and they put a scarlet robe on his body. They put a crown of thorns on his head, spikes through his hands, and a sword that pierced his side. And on his cross, Jesus says, you see the scarlet thread that was running all the way through the Old Testament, all through these old stories about sinners? And then you see it finally and ultimately in the one who took all of our sins away. It's a sign of your salvation. It's an indication of your inheritance. All the way to the bloodstained cross, and that's good news. And people read this genealogy of Jesus, and when they started following him, they began to have a heart like his and a heart for people who were far from God. And all of a sudden, they just wanted everybody to come in, and they just wanted to be friends of sinners as well. There's a story by Tony Campolo, who's a sociologist, and some of you may have heard this story, but it's just so appropriate for this story that I want to read it to you today. Tony was in Hawaii one time, and he describes how he got up real early in the morning feeling hungry because of the time change. He said it was about 3:30 in the morning when he found his way to a diner. And he's at the diner, and the door of the diner suddenly swings open, and this is what he writes. To my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 provocative and boisterous prostitutes. It was a small place, and they sat on either side of me. Their talk was loud, and it was crude. I felt completely out of place and was just about to make my getaway when I overheard the woman sitting beside me say this: tomorrow's my birthday, and I'm going to be 39. And her friend responded in a nasty tone, so what do you want from me, a birthday party? What do you want? You want me to go get you a cake? You want me to sing happy birthday to you? What do you want from me? Come on, said the woman sitting next to me. I'm just telling you it's my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I've just never even had a birthday party in my whole life. Why should I want one now? Tony writes, when I heard that, I made a decision. I sat and waited till the woman left, and then I called to the guy behind the counter. I said, do they come here every night? Yeah. The one right next to me, does she come here every single night? Yeah, he said, that's Agnes. She comes here every night. Why do you want to know? Well, I heard her say that tomorrow's her birthday, I told him. What do you say you and I do something about that? What do you think about us throwing a birthday party for her right here tomorrow night? The guy loved the idea, and he told his wife. She said, that's wonderful. Agnes is one of those people who's really kind, and she's nice. But no one ever does anything nice and kind for her. Look, I said, if it's okay with you, I'm going to come back tomorrow morning about 2:30, and I want to decorate the place. And I'll even get the birthday cake. No way, said Harry. That was his name. The birthday cake's my thing. I'll make the cake. At 2:30 the next morning, I was back at that diner. And I picked up all the decorations. I made a sign on a big piece of cardboard that read, Happy Birthday, Agnes. And I decorated that diner from one end to the other. I had that diner looking good. The woman who did the cooking must have gotten word out on the street because by 3:15, every prostitute in Honolulu was in the place. He says there was wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. And at 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open, and in came Agnes and her friend. And I had everybody ready. I was going to be the MC, and when they came in, we all screamed, Happy Birthday! Never have I seen a person so flabbergasted, so shaken. Her mouth fell open, her legs buckled. Her friend grabbed her arm to steady her. And as she was led to one of the stools by the counter, we all sang happy birthday to her. And when we came to the end of our singing, happy birthday, dear Agnes, happy birthday to you, her eyes moistened. And then when the birthday cake with all the candles on it was carried out, she totally lost it. And she just openly cried. And Harry, who made the cake, mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Come on, blow out the candles. If you don't blow out the candles, I'm going to have to blow out the candles." And after a few endless seconds, he did just that. And then he handed her a knife. "Cut the cake, Agnes. Yo, Agnes, we all want some cake." And Agnes just looked down at that cake. And without taking her eyes off of it, she slowly and softly said, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you if I mean, what I want to ask is it okay if I keep the cake a little while? I mean, is it all right if I don't eat it right away?" Harry shrugged. He said, "Sure, it's okay. If you want to keep the cake, keep the cake. You can take it home if you want." "Can I?" she asked. Then looking at me, she said, "I just live down the street a couple of doors. I want to take the cake back home. Okay? I promise I'll come back." And she got off the stool, and she picked up the cake, carrying it like it was the Holy Grail. And she walked slowly towards the door, as we all just stood there motionless, she left. When the door closed, there was a stunned silence in the place. And not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence by saying, "What do you say we all pray?" Looking back on it now, it seems a little strange to be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner at 3:30 in the morning in Honolulu, Hawaii. But then it just felt like the right thing to do. So I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed. I prayed that God would be so, so good to her. And when I finished, Harry leaned over the counter, and with a trace of hostility in his voice, he said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And in one of those moments when just the right words come from the Holy Spirit, I answered, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Harry paused for a moment, and then he almost sneered as he answered, "No, you don't. There's no church like that. If there was, I'd join it. I'd join a church like that." Wouldn't we all? Wouldn't we all love to join a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning? Because that's the kind of church that Jesus came to create. I don't know where we got this idea of the church that's so prim and proper and that you got to look a certain way and act a certain way and speak a certain way. But anybody who reads the New Testament will discover a Jesus who loved to hang out with and be friends with those people who were left out in society. And that's why we're here. That's why we're called the body of Christ. That's why we exist. And if you know Jesus, if you've been on the receiving end of this amazing grace that we just sang about, then the question is, how's our heart? How's our heart for people who are far from God? Honestly, who are we praying for? Who is it that's in your life that's just between you and God where you say, "I hope this person comes to know you, God. I understand their pain. I understand their lostness. I understand their need for love and compassion and grace like I needed it." And God, whatever you choose, I want to be a part of that process, and I'll do anything you ask me to do to be a part of it. You know, this past Easter, our son Will came home from college. He's been out in Colorado for his first year, and I hadn't seen him for almost 4 months. and I so desperately, desperately missed him. And I was so happy. I'd been looking forward to that day for weeks. And I was thinking that if, as a human father, as fallen and as sinful as I am, I'm that happy over the reunion after just a few months, one that's just going to be a temporary deal anyway, right? Imagine the heart of God when a human being who is headed to an eternity apart from him comes home. Can you understand that? That love who knit you together in your mother's womb, who knit your friends who don't know him together in their mother's womb, and they come home in the joy and the anticipation. That's why Matthew wrote what he wrote. And that's why it's good news, and it's for anybody. He's got prostitutes on that list. He's got kings on that list. Anybody you know, prostitutes, kings, and everybody in between, they're all on that list. So here's the adventure for you and me. You in Christ. Maybe there's some names you want to put on that board over there. What are the people that God's putting the name on? Just initials, even. Maybe a step you could help somebody take would be just to invite them over for a barbecue. Just get to know them, your neighbors. Or invite them to church or your small group. Because, again, in our culture, if somebody's going to come to a place of receiving an invitation, to making a choice for God, the first step is what? Being invited. And what's the worst thing that's going to happen? They're going to say no. And you're going to just keep on loving them. Can I really take you out on a limb? Maybe this week as a family, you start thinking about who you could invite to come to Fort next year with you. To take them to a place where they engage this without the pressures of out there. In your conversations with folks, you're going to find that people's hearts are kind of open during times of crisis. And we're experiencing that in the world today, aren't we? With high school shootings, threats of war, people are anxious. I got to tell you, I have no shortage of clients of people who are just scared, anxious about what lies ahead for them tomorrow and their kids for the future. And to know that there's a good, good father who's got a great plan for their lives. So some of you are here today, and you go, I know you read that genealogy, and he's got some stuff in his family, but you have no idea what we've been through. Because there are chapters in your life that you go, I just can't go back to even read those because they're so painful. You may never forget. You know, whoever said forgive and forget is a moron. Because you can't forget. But the grace of God can bring healing and redeem those broken moments in our lives. You see, I've got a big scar right here on my arm. You know what that scar is a sign of? Healing. It's no longer an open wound. And we can go back to those moments where we had those scars of our lives. And we don't have to remember them as open wounds, but we can remember where Jesus met us. And he healed us. And he restored us. And he redeemed us. In the words of Paul, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Scarlet Messiah. So glad he gets us, don't you? Father, we just thank you that you meet us at our deepest, deepest, darkest, most painful moments in our lives, that there's things that have happened in our families and even in our own lives, choices others have made that have affected us, choices we've made that have affected others, and we almost feel like they're a scarlet letter, a stigma of a past mistake that follows us wherever we go. But you also tell us, as far as the east is from the west, I remember your sin no more. And you give us new life. We thank you for those chapters in our past, because you do redeem them. And you give us a new life and a new hope and a new tomorrow. We love you so much. And we offer ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.